Well, for a little while this morning, I'd like to draw your attention to a text in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and particularly verse 6, although you could link verse 5 with it. But I'll read verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And the two verses together. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony. And here's our theme, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The theme that we've been looking at for the past few months has been that of seeking God. And I suppose an overall title could be The Pursuits of God. Seeking this great and this everlasting God, our Creator and our Maker. The one in whom every one of us here today and others too, in whose hand our breath is, and we live, and we move, and we have our being by the grace and by the permission of God. The length, the extent of our life is governed in eternity, what that will be. We are in his hands. And just to make it clear to begin with, when we talk about seeking God, it is part of the same thing, but we do draw a line intellectually in our mind regarding it. We usually talk about the seeker as a person who's beginning his spiritual pilgrimage, a person upon whom the Holy Spirit has visited and has performed a work in the innermost recesses of that person's soul. We call it the disposition of the soul. That person has been awakened, and immediately things begin to change. And that is why this is a vast difference between what we call believism. Believism never saves. You could believe all your life and still be lost, and your lot would be hell. Faith must be the product of that invisible work of grace in our hearts. We must never mix up being born again with faith, with conversion. Conversion is the result of being born again. The first thing that must happen to us must be this rebirth. So when that rebirth has taken place, at first there will be very little difference in that person, but they have been awakened. They've been awakened primarily to the being of God. They're aware of him. They are aware, perhaps, something of the holiness of God. In some cases, they may be filled with apprehension and fear. In other cases, it may be an irresistible attraction that they may have towards God. But whatever it will be, you'll see that there will be a profound and a very deep interest in God and a desire for him. You find before long, as they hear the gospel preached, a deep conviction of sin. You cannot be saved unless that has been there. You know, when people say, I've never known of repentance and of conviction, well, they haven't begun. There must be a deep conviction of our unworthiness and of our sinfulness. And there comes into play then something that God has planted when he put life there, and that is faith. And all this, we call this person, from his point of view, is seeking, striving, struggling, until he finds God. And he finds God in that sense where he comes to Jesus Christ as he is and casts the burden of his soul upon him. And we call it being saved. Now the danger by doing that, and there is a danger, is by making that an end in itself, it is really the beginning. It is the beginning of a great adventure. We enter then into a new life, the life of those who have had a new birth, the life of pursuing God for the rest of our lives, knowing more about him, discovering more about him, discovering him in all sorts of situations in our lives. We desire now to endeavour to walk a life or live a life that will bring honour to God. If you think of the last week that you've lived, or the last month that you've lived, and I can do the same. Have I honoured God? Have I brought anything observing me or looking upon me will have brought dishonor to God. We've got to examine and think about those things. That it is our desire to live to the glory of God and to the honor of God. Now then, in this pursuing of God, God's God and yet we're seeking him. We have found him and yet we are forever finding him. There is always more and more to know. If we put a full stop and say, I found God 20 years ago, that was it. And since then I've lived a fairly decent life, I've gone to chapel regularly. You haven't understood. And I would go so far as to say you haven't begun. Because when we find God in salvation, it begins then a hunger and a thirst for righteousness and a desire for more and more of God in our lives. That is what we've been talking about for these last few weeks or so. Sometimes, during our Christian life, we can have a period where our hearts grow cold. There can be endless reasons for that. There can be circumstances that brought despair into our lives, and because of that we grew cold. And in our growing cold, we ceased for a while to seek God, and then God reminded us that we belonged to him. And we began to long for him again. We sought him and we found him. Found him in that real way, that the reality of God that we lost for a while, we didn't lose our salvation, but we lost that reality of God for a while in our life. There was a time when every hymn sprang into life and the reading of God's word was meaningful, and when the sermon was one that we were almost breathing with the preacher, and we lost that. And you have to examine, why did I lose that? Did I sin? Why did my heart grow cold? And we have to do that on our own. And then begin to seek God and say, Lord, I'm sorry about this. And sometimes it may be that we have wandered in our ways. It happened imperceptibly that we are going, living our Christian life, and maybe an old acquaintance or a lax Christian who is very not concerned about the honour of God, about Sabbath keeping or the person of God, and a light-hearted kind of spirituality. And we say, well, he's got something to say. And we walk with them for a while and we find that our hearts become critical and hard. And suddenly he brings us to a stop. He can do it in all sorts of ways. Sometimes he'll inflict us with an illness. And sometimes he'll have a circumstance in our family that pulls it up like that. And say, where am I going? What am I doing? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? And we're pulled up. And in that pulling up, we begin to seek God. And because he loves us, he's only too glad to come back to us. And that living restoration of the fellowship with him is restored. And sometimes it is because of our circumstances. And you might say, well, that can be so and it can't be helped. And it will be enough to make anyone break his heart. And yet we know that we have allowed to our hearts to become bitter. It can be the other opposite, I know. And so we suddenly realize, I'm told to pluck out the root of bitterness and begin to seek God, and he becomes real to us. And the radiance that we once knew is restored in our lives. And so it can go on in 1,001 different illustrations, and we've gone through many. There was one case, if you remember, where King David had been just foolish. He just acted the fool and pretended he was mad. And yet even from there he sought God, and God had pity upon that poor man and restored the fellowship that he once knew. Now then, we have here a lovely chapter. It's a chapter of men and women of faith, and they are a great example. And we are told in this verse here that they please God. And that is something that may sound very, very easy to do. I'll do a nice thing today and I will please God. But it's not like that. Not like a little child trying to be nice to teach him, bring the teacher a box of chocolates and hoping he'll get better marks or something, or tries to please the teacher. We are told there is only one way to please God. Only one way. And we are given the key from Enoch's life. We have, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. But he had this testimony that man, he pleased God. God was pleased with him. So we ask the question to ourselves this morning, I to myself, Do I please God? Are you pleasing God at this moment by the attitude of your heart? Is he happy and pleased? The condition of your heart and the attitude you have. Are we pleasing God? Well, how did he please God? Well, his secret in Genesis 5 verse 22. And Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. So the secret is that he walked with God. That is, he lived with God. He spent his day and night with God. His best choice for company was God himself. Well, how exactly does a person walk to God with God? They must be reconciled to God. That's certainly true from 2 Corinthians 5:20. And in Amos 3 verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? So you're not going to walk with God saying, I love thee, Lord. Now, I love the hymns and the forms of expressing our love, whether it's psalms or hymns and so on, or spiritual songs that we may like. And we might say, well, these gladden my heart and I just love thee, Lord. And yet we will do things that are a total contradiction. And our attitude towards people and how we single out whom we will love and whom we will dislike is a total contradiction of our walk with God. How can two walk together except they be agreed? And so we have that from the life of Enoch, that he walked with God. Now, to walk with God, we are given clear directions here for a little while. First of all, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Our first heading, then, is the person of God. And I felt, if I only get that far this morning, I felt that deeply convicting. And unless we all do this morning, I would say we have to look to ourselves. We must believe that he is, that God exists, that he's not somebody over there, somebody in heaven, and Jesus here on earth has made my account right with him, and so when I eventually meet him, Jesus said, all is well, he's one of our friends. It's not like that. He is a living, sovereign, active God. And in a sense, you can say, not only is he in glory, but there is the omnipresence of God. And especially in an act of worship like this, God is here. Whether we want him here or don't want him here, God is here. The omnipresence of God, the omniscience of God, that he knows every flutter of our heart and every feeling we have, everything is known to God. We are like an open book before him. Nothing can be hidden. And so, the author here does not attempt any kind of argument for the existence of God. I can remember in the particular theological liberal college that I went to, where we spent most of our time denying God, but I can remember in one of the lectures, we took 6 lectures on the 6 proofs of the existence of God. And they were all man-made ideas. I'll not go into all the arguments that we had. They were interesting arguments. But God doesn't bother with those arguments. He doesn't bother at all. I can reel them off. And actually, for each one of them, there is a counter-argument we had to learn. And then there was a counter-counter-argument. And believe it or not, there was a counter-counter-counter-argument. And so it goes on. And it was very difficult to go into the examination. You almost had to go with keeping your head still in case all the arguments fell out. You know, it was so involved. But God doesn't weary our tiny little heads with that. God is. God is. That is the fact of the matter. And so the Bible doesn't even attempt anywhere in the scriptures to say, now look, I want you now to be convinced with the argument of the Bible about the reality and the existence of God. He just tells us God is and that there is a God. And that's enough for me to make me sit up and listen. To know that I am answerable to my Creator and that I have to stand before my Maker. And however I may think of it, and however words I may use, that is the great reality. Letting the gospel aside for one moment, how I shall be prepared to meet my Maker, leaving that aside, however important or unimportant you or I may think we are, there is a time when we realize that I stand on this little fleeting life, soon gone, like a shadow, like a breath, like a sigh, as scripture tells us, and there I am before this great being who is unimaginable, in as far as what he looks like to my ordinary human eyes, and there I stand, and like Jesus Christ, for that period of time or that speck of eternity, however you describe it, I stand there naked and exposed before the God with whom I have to do. And there is nothing I can hide. There's no way I can cheat him. There's no way I can explain or argue myself out of a situation. I will stand there and I can be completely silent, and everything is known to this God. My soul is immortal, God is eternal, and I stand there before him. This epistle begins with that great kind of majestic beginning. Let me read it. God, it says, that's the first word in the epistle. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We can argue to the end of the world what I should sing, how I should sing it, how I should worship. We can argue about these things, and it can become trivia with the reality that I have to stand before God and I am answerable to him. It is essential to believe that he is. Are we that far? Then we can believe what he is. And this epistle chooses a crown of his attributes. In chapter 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see God. Now, he's not excluding the gospel there. He's saying the result of the gospel should be in my life a holy life. So I can't say I committed my life to Jesus and use these human terms of believers, which are highly dangerous, but supposing they can be real, but it is, and I leave it there, and then I make my own standards and my own dislikes and likes and judgmental about this, that, and the other, and forgetting that the whole of my life is a chase after God. The whole of my life is a pursuit of God. And that pursuit should have certain marks regarding it, and that is holiness. Are you a holy man? Are you a holy woman? You know what we mean by holy? Separated unto God for divine purposes. Have we got a lot to hide since we said we were Christian? And because of that, we are judgmental of others, maybe. He says, draw near to such a God. It's a sentence here, it's a lovely one I saw in one commentary. The drawing near is meant here in the sense of drawing near to God at all times in our daily occupations, in prosperity and adversity. The nearness of uninterrupted communion with God. Enoch enjoyed this. Uninterrupted communion with God. You know, I used the other day a title of some book. Well, I didn't use the title. I think it was called In His Steps. It was a lovely theme where a minister came to his church, and I think he lost some members to it, he said. But I think about 100 or so decided to follow what he said. Let us do today and during our lives and ask this question. What would Jesus do? What would he do? How would he respond in this situation? What would Jesus do? And of course it brought a great blessing in that period, that time. And it's a lovely account, which is based on a very lovely thing as well. Now then, we must believe that he is, that there's a person of God. So we're looking at this verse, and I'm not wandering from it. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. So we're talking this. So where do I begin? Now, if I'm going to please him, first of all, he that cometh to God, and this is a lifetime occupation, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Not that he is when I'm convicted of sin only, not that he is when I come to Jesus only, but that he is now, 20 or 30 or 40 years later, that God is a reality for me and in my life as well. So that he that is going to come to God, or to please God, and I want to please God, first of all, he says, let's start by seeing what you believe. Do you believe in the reality of a character of God who is perfect and with whom you cannot argue? We must believe that he is. and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now then, how do I come to him? Without faith it is impossible to please God. So in this pleasing of God, first I begin with what he is, but I've got to have something that pleases him. And I must have this something that pleases him all my life. And this thing is called faith. Now we call it now, the title I have here is the power of faith. It is through faith that God gave me when he visited my soul and regenerated or gave me a rebirth. It was when that faith was activated and I came to Jesus, and there appropriated to me was the forgiveness of sins and the life of Jesus. And through faith, this came to me. Now, this is far superior to saying, well, I've come to the conclusion that I will believe in God and I believe in Jesus Christ. I know the Bible uses the word faith, but not in that context. That is merely a human way of saying, I'm giving him a nod of approval. But this is a faith that takes you over. That takes you over completely. That's why, no wonder our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said, narrow is the way, and straight is the way, and few there be that go that way. And I believe in regard to the multitude, I believe heaven will be bursting at the seams, certainly. But as compared to those who be not there, few there be. I want to be amongst them. Don't you? And this means that we have to please God. So we have to begin with the right kind of faith. And everything good has its evil counterfeit. Everything good. You know? Every gift of the Spirit has its counterfeit. Every form of worship has its counterfeit. Well, of course it has. There's no need to counterfeit sin. Sin is sin. So what Satan does, he will counterfeit the good and deceive souls. That is where the counterfeit comes in. There's no use, there's no point at all in counterfeiting adultery. Adultery is adultery. It's plain and simple what it is. So what does Satan counterfeit? For example, now, let me use it in an ordinary way, that you had somebody who's very clever in painting and so on. And a little child makes a little painting, and this artist is able to make exactly the replica of what the child has done. Well, it would be silly if he did this as a lifetime occupation. But if this thief who has this ability then sees something by Constable or something by Van Gogh or by Turner and then is able on a canvas to counterfeit something that is valuable, but because there is money in this and there is profit in this, so he counterfeits that which is extraordinarily valuable and that which is extraordinarily beautiful. And the more beautiful and valuable it is, the more people want to counterfeit. That is why they want to counterfeit money, because money has value in this world. And that is why Satan will desire to counterfeit faith by replacing it by human approval, which we call believism. Make sure you have faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. And we are there to please God. Then the natural man has not got this faith. He's not capable of it. In Romans 8 verse 8, so then they are in the flesh and cannot please God. They may say, we believe this, we believe that, we believe the other, but they have not got saving faith. They have not got that faith which God gave when he made them regenerate, when he gave them the new birth. There are many attempts to please God where people say, I'm doing my best, I'm kind to so-and-so, I give generously and so on. There are many attempts to please God, but only one thing pleases God, and that is faith, and the faith that he gives. Let's look at four things that please God as a result of this. Here's one. To be accepted of God, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. So the pleasing of God has this ingredient. God accepts me. Bound to be there. Do you believe that God accepts you? You can be accepted by your friends, family and so on. Do you believe God accepts you? Think of yourself, no one else now. God accepts you. The second is this, that what we do must be done in accordance with God's will. How busy we are, how busy we are, we have plenty to say about everything, but is what we do in accordance with God's will? Or to repeat what I said earlier on, what would Jesus do? In Hebrews 13, verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So here is a Christian person now. One thing is important is this, my acceptance with God. And then an expression of that is that I do things that are according to His will. A third thing is this, that the manner of my doing it, that I do not do it with a grudging spirit. Oh, well, I'll do your will then, says I've got to do it. No, it's not like that. It must be with an excellent spirit. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly at the all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I did with great enthusiasm the will of God. I did it with a happy spirit. I enjoyed doing it because it was His will. I love Thy will, O Lord. And the fourth is this. The end in view must be the glory of God, not our own. We mustn't do anything so people might say, oh, what a godly man, oh, what a good man. That must be our low, earthly little aim that will remain with the dust and get us nowhere. But it should be, why am I doing this? And I must search my heart that I'm doing it for the right motive or not do it at all, to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether therefore eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Those are the four things that are the essential ingredients to be accepted of God, to do that which is according to His will, to do it with a good spirit, and to do it to the glory of God. Those should be features in the life of the person who desires to glorify God. Now, how are we going to do this? How is it going to be achieved? Simply through faith. This living faith. This life that has gripped me to the end of my days, and will only leave me when I reach heaven. And the reason why it leaves me then, because I will no longer need it. My faith will turn into sight, and my hope will be realized, and my love will continue. Is that our lives? Let's look at faith. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Where did you get such a faith? Oh Lord, give me such a faith as this is one of these hymns, that in every circumstance, whatever it may be, it holds me. When I'm going through a very difficult time, my faith holds me. When I'm going through the valley of the shadow of death, my faith is there, whatever it may be. That's faith. I can never be crushed. I can never be eliminated. When people say they've lost their faith, they're talking rubbish. They've never had faith. The faith that they had was purely believism. A human thing which was never approved of God. But the faith that God gives sees us through. Let me go hurriedly through the things that faith does. In Ephesians 3:17, Christ dwells in our hearts. That Christ may dwell in your hearts. How? By faith. This faith. What else will this quality of faith do? Well, we live. Galatians 2:20, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It is the very throb of my heart. It's the very pulse of my veins. It's the very breath of my lungs. I live because of this faith. By faith we stand. 2 Corinthians 1:24, for by faith you stand. You're in a difficult situation. How shall we stand and face this difficult situation? By faith. By faith we walk. 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Things may seem hopeless. Seem may be difficult. What shall I do? Walk by faith. Trusting in God. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what shall I do? 1 Peter 5 verses 8 and 9. The devil is as a roaring lion whom resists steadfast in the faith. That's what we do. So that when Satan comes and tempts me to despair, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. What am I doing? Exercising faith. How do I grow in grace? I cannot grow in grace without faith. In Acts 26, verse 18, an inheritance among them which are sanctified, that are growth in grace, by faith that is in me. Like I've got that faith, you must have that faith. Access to God when we pray, Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a full assurance of faith. Will he listen to me? Will he hear me? Is he interested in me? Draw near to him with a full conviction and assurance of faith. In the fight, the good fight, in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, that all the days of our life, when we stand for the faith, at work, at school, at college, wherever we may be, that we exercise our faith. And then we overcome this world. It's a difficult one. Because we live in it, we move in it, we breathe it. 1 John 5:4, and this is the victory that overcometh the world. Even our faith. And then we are told to make sure in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. Examine yourselves. Can you see how important this is now? Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. For without faith it is impossible to please God. Without faith you cannot live that life. Without faith it cannot be applied in any of those main and major circumstances in our lives. And lastly, the pursuit of God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Back to seeking. Our life should be where we can say, I found him in Jesus, yes, but I seek him all the days of my life, in all situations and all times, I seek him. Or you could put it like this, where two who are very much in love and they get married. And then let us suppose that one goes to live to New Zealand and the other goes to live to Iceland. And they say, we got married in 1920 or whatever it was. It's a lovely wedding ceremony, greatly in love. And you say, well, how are things now? Well, no idea. Oh, I'm very fond of her, very fond of her. And she said, I'm very fond of him. But aren't you together? Aren't you together? You see, that love and that relationship brought them together. And all the days of their lives, they have a relationship with each other. So here we have this lovely picture. Here I am, I have this faith. And all the days of my life, I will diligently seek him. Like a husband said to the children, where's your mother? Or if he comes home from work and she's not there, where's your mother? Or she says, where's your father? Why? Because they have a relationship, a lovely relationship, and they belong to one another. And so for all the days of our lives, we might say, oh Lord, don't leave me. Let me always be with thee. So they never have to be too many times where we have to seek him and find him, because we, in some way, we have lost that lovely fellowship. We do everything together. Isn't a happy marriage that? We do everything together. You know? Same here. In this diligently seeking of God, we do everything together. We belong to one another. We sang a beautiful hymn, Show Me Thy Face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine. And I shall never think or dream of other love save thine, nothing else. All lesser lights will darken quite, all lower glories wane. The beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again. Why? I've seen the altogether beautiful, the altogether wonderful one. And we are told here, he is a rewarder of them that diligently, all the days of their lives, in all occasions, seek him. A man called Bucha said that the Lord rewards his people for their good works. It's not on the grounds of their righteousness, but purely from his free grace. And for the sake of his dear Son, in whom he chose us for eternal life before the foundation of the world, and created us for good works, which through him he effects in us. In other words, God rewards generously what he's given in us the ability to do. Yet by our free will we do it. That's the balance.
He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him and have this faith. Really, He is rewarding in us what He gave us. But as far as we are concerned, our free will exercises it. So all the days of our life, we exercise this faith and we seek Him. One of the old reformers put it like this: what have you that you did not receive from God? I ask you, my friends, and myself, have you got anything of any value at all that you did not receive from God? Have you a lot of money? Will you be mindful that you have it because God allowed you to have it? Are you poor? Will you be mindful that God didn't trust you with a lot of money? I wanted to test you in another way, maybe. Whatever we have or have not is by the will of God. Are you strong and well and feel that you're so healthy you could live to be 120? Well, it's because God gave you that body. Are you weak and frail like myself? Well, it was for a purpose, for God gave it to me. Whatever He gives, we thank Him for it must be to His glory. And so we do not have a grumbling or a murmuring spirit. And whoever and whatever we are, sometimes it is harder for the rich and the healthy, I do not know. Sometimes it can be more grumpy because we are in less fortunate circumstances, I do not know. But this I know, wherever He's put us, and whatever circumstances we have, be a diligently seeker, and exercise your faith every day, for without faith, you cannot please God. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. What is the reward? Here it is. Colossians 1 verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and who hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. I know the translation of Enoch was a physical one. I realized that when you truly came to Him, you're already translated potentially into the kingdom of God. And when you die, you are fully translated as if you spiritually and physically eventually materialize in a kingdom that is a glorious kingdom. A kingdom without end. And a fellowship without ceasing. And where sin no more shall tempt us. And dissatisfaction and grumbling and all these things cannot even be entertained or ever enter there. Should earthly pleasures wane and joy forsake me, if lonely hours of pain at length o'ertake me, my hand in thine hold fast, till sorrow be o'erpast, and gentle death at last for heaven awake me. Now here's the reward. There, with a ransomed throng who praise forever, the love that made them strong to serve forever, I too would see thy face, thy finished work retrace. I'd like to know why and the wherefores, and magnify thy grace, redeemed forever. He's a rewarder now. Sometimes He wells our soul with a warmth that is beyond ordinary description. It's not heat. And yet our hearts can be warmed. And our whole being can have a sense of peace that we didn't get it from circumstances and this world. And when we're in situations that are impossible, we are so conscious of His nearness and we feel He cannot nearer be. He's closer to us than our very breath itself. And when we come to glory, we shall be forever with the Lord. Oh, He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship, praise Thee, ask Thy blessing, O Lord, upon these few words, and pray anything thoughtless might be laid aside, and only that which is to Thy glory noted. Amen.